When we began a number of weeks ago with this, a loving fellowship, we simply made the statement that a life with God begets a love of God. And we made a statement in those opening lessons, the statement of divine love. And I quote again the Lord Jesus, said, I have declared unto them thy name, will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Statement of divine love. He acknowledges that the love of the Father for him, and he asks, and this is very important that we get a hold of this, that that same love, the same quality of that love be in each of his disciples. We also made the statement that love by its definition cannot be known unless there is action accompanying it. And we would make this statement to begin with again. Good intentions are hollow apart from gracious initiative. And so whenever we think about this statement of love and the action on the part of God to demonstrate the reality of that, we have only to retreat in all simplicity to John 3:16. You all know the essence of that verse, the word by word rendering of it. Not need that we go there again. We also would have to make this observation too, where that love is concerned, that human inability necessitated divine initiative. God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so whenever we think about this, where there is the statement of divine love, there is the substance of divine love, we again understand that this love stems from the heart of God to man, and it expresses God's deep concern and his interest in us. And we understand, again, something about this love, that it can only be known from the action that it prompts. And I would repeat this statement. I think this was one of the first side notes that we attached to this lesson, was that God, who imparts his love to us, also implants his love in us. If he does the one, the other is also very apparent. And so whenever we consider the scope of that divine love, we would just extract from a couple of places that, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And furthermore, we are not only to love, but to increase and abound in that love toward each other and toward all men. That's the scope of love. There, of course, is a different kind of application of that love to saint versus sinner. We love the saint for who the saint is in Christ. We love the sinner for the very fact that our God did, not loving the sin in any respect, but we love the sinner so much that we cannot, if we stop to think about it in our hectic world, in our rat race life, there's probably not really a rationale for the saint of God to be able to sit down and look at people who are not saved and imagine those people spending the rest of eternity separate from God in absolute punishment. That whole prospect is ghastly. And yet, that's the truth of the matter. And so, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. We also made known to you that the love of God is an order in the form of the word commandment, expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then we touched upon the sincerity of divine love. In that, we had a statement that was revealed this way, that the love of God towards us as manifested in Jesus Christ will produce a reverent love towards him and, big and, a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same. There's two parts to that. And the evidence of that, the evidence of our love for God, may be seen in the extent to which we love one another. And therein is the activity that comes along with a defined quality of love. We also know that the love of God is obedient to the will of God, according to the written word of God. There is this statement by the Apostle John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." There is in the keeping a resolve and a deeply rooted interest in not only preserving the word, but proclaiming the word. And there's no way that we can do either of those unless we are obedient to it. And so from this we can take it that we can never use as an excuse our love for each other to compromise the truth. And we also would say, in review, that the love of God is objective. And by that we can say that it is easily seen, able to be defined. And love can be known again from the action that it prompts in us. The Lord Jesus himself said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's the action that the love for God prompts in our hearts for others. And it's easily seen. It's objective. It provides a boatload of evidence. So we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So we can say this when it comes to the objectivity of love as it is displayed. We can say that that objectivity, clearly defined, exceeds any subjectivity whatever on the subject. Now, when we finished that, we came to a second part that is intertwined with this loving fellowship, which entails a credible profession of faith. And I think the last time we were together, I gave you four things to mark down. We are going to take each one in turn and consider these hallmark distinctives that mark the people of God. We will make this proposition to you that the profession of faith, if it's genuine, results in visible distinctives. God's people as a whole are a distinctive group by virtue of their nature. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 labels each of the children of God as a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now those four distinctives I gave you several weeks ago were these. I don't know if you have them where you can retrieve them or if you need to make note of them new again today. The first one is this. There is a love for the Lord, a love for the Lord, a life that is holy, a love for the brethren, and a longing for the truth. Okay, we will pick those out of Peter's writings here in this first epistle. Again, they are a love for the Lord, a life that is holy, a love for the brethren, and a longing for the truth. First of all, let's consider in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would read with me at the 7th verse and the verse following. A love for the Lord. "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. When gold is put to the fire, it essentially melts." As I understand it, if we can say it this way, gold in the market today is on a decline per ounce wise. It's down to a paltry $1,150 an ounce. Okay. Down a bit from where it had been. I think that's the number. Might be wrong about that. But gold, in a sense of its perishing, when it is tested by fire, melts. Relate that to the trial of your faith. It can be a melting circumstance. It can change you. So whenever we think about what we read here, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, we can say that if we go ounce by ounce, or if we can put it this way, if we can, I don't know if anybody has a mathematical brain that can calculate this morning, but calculate your worth in gold by the weight that you carry on your feet today. Okay? And I'm not going to go there with anybody, just say, calculate your worth in gold by the weight that you carry. Now, some are going to be much more valuable and precious than others. That's just the way it is. And that may probably that's the only way that it that you have a heads up on anybody. But consider this trial of faith, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. In my study of a certain element in Romans chapter 4 this week, it occurred to me again that wherever we see the word believing or belief used in its proper setting, it always entails the acceptance of something by the finite creature offered by the infinite God that is not reasonable. Not reasonable. It's not reasonable. For example, and without dumping over the cart a whole lot, the thing that comes to my mind most often is the unreasonableness, the unlikeliness of an old, old woman being told by God that she was going to have a child. That's not believable, naturally. Not believe, possible, yeah, but not likely. Not likely. Whenever we think about that, it was also unlikely and impossible for the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ to materialize. And yet it was told centuries before it happened. And becomes the foundation of a person's belief in the reality of the impeccable, incarnate Son of the Living God. Whenever you would hear that, let me just, for example, take Mary as a case in point. She was told that she was to be the channel of blessing to the world before she would have a physical union with her husband to facilitate that. That's not possible. But she believed it. She believed it. And so whenever we talk about these things here where belief is concerned, it says, whom having not seen you love, all you've been told is a fact, the fact that he is eternal, the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father today, and the fact, according to the Scriptures, that he's coming again. But you have never seen him. Your eyes have never seen him. And yet you believe that he's coming. And the only reason that interests you, would interest any child of God, is because of what he did for you. Now, the fact of the matter is, he died on the cross. He shed his blood for sinners. Now, that's a fact. But let me make this statement that I'll elaborate on sometime later. Simply believing the facts as they are laid out in the Scripture is not sufficient to save your soul. The individual must believe God's explanation of those facts. And where the death of Christ is concerned, the Word of God says he was delivered for our offenses. Now that's God's explanation of the rationale for his death, our offenses. And it's precisely there that unbelievers will gag. They don't see it. Won't accept it. Aside from the facts, which is to say, again, that there is a mental acceptance of the facts, but without the conviction of God's explanation concerning those facts, it's hollow. So for decades and decades, writers of religious books and Evangelists and missionaries and pastors have always drawn a distinction between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. Okay? Now, you have this eighth verse, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there's a truth that will be applied at the third point, a love for the brethren. We will come back to that in a moment. But the primary distinction, distinctive of a child of God, is that they possess a love for the Lord. Now, you go back into the Old Testament to Moses' writings in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And there, in part, that reference says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, period. But if you look at Deuteronomy 6, 5, it doesn't end there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, carried over by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 22, 37. A quotation of the Old Testament by the Lord himself, among other things, underscoring the validity and the truthfulness of what Moses said. It hasn't changed. Now, there is a kind of love that is half-hearted. One of the main things that distinguished the two Israeli spies back in the book of Numbers, those two were Joshua and Caleb. One of the two things that they had a common union, the two of them, in that both of them were said to have been men who followed the Lord with their whole heart, followed him fully. The others would not deny and probably would dispute someone's allegation concerning them that they didn't love the Lord and therefore they would not obey. They would dispute that, but the truth of the matter is that love as it is defined is seen in its action. And so a love for God is going to result in the action that follows. And it would follow with the whole heart. Now, in Peter, the seventh verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 7, chapter 2, 7, unto you therefore which believe, and only those who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. Stone of stumbling, rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. Now, I'm not going to dig into that hole there, that last part of verse number 8 in the second chapter. That's for another time. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And for this reason, we can love with our whole being when we've not seen him at all. We know this to be sure. We love him because he first loved us. It's a fact of Scripture that if we love him, then our lives will be characterized by an unwavering allegiance to his wishes. And what you say would be his wish? What is his wish? And where is it that we may find concretely the love of God defined in the Word of God? Give you one reference. You can chase it on your own. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3. Clearly it is said, for this is the love of God. Here's the definition. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. That's the love of God. If you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. So there's a lot that is wrapped up into a love for the Lord beyond a mere casual declaration of that love. Yes, I love the Lord. I do. I love God. There are a lot of people who maybe fit into that category. I love God. But by the definition, what action does it produce upon evaluation? Now let's consider the second thing. A life that is holy. A life that is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13, in the verses that follows. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind. Can I say to you, just without stretching this a whole lot, is that the battlefield of holiness is in your mind. There's where it starts. The battlefield of holiness is your mind. If you win the battle in the mind, you will win the battle in the body. Okay? So, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We can say it this way in the vernacular. Buckle up your brain. Buckle up your brain. Cinch up. Okay? Secure it. Secure it. They say about the mind, in a figurative way, that the mind is prone, even the hymn writers put it this way, the mind is prone to wander. You best know that probably when you go to pray. Does your mind wander when you pray? When you're doing the simplest tasks, driving a vehicle, cleaning the house, even getting dressed for the day, does not your mind wander? Does it take a whole lot to get your mind distracted off of the main reason or the task that you're doing? Does it take a whole lot to get you off kilter? The mind wanders. You know, there's something else that the mind does. The mind, if left to wander, seldom ever wanders into the blessing of God. A mind that's left to wander can go off on many different directions, but never upward. Always downward in the worst case scenario, or sideways to its own peril. If it's left to wander. And so he says, buckle up the brain. We would say, buckle up the brain and think biblically. Think biblically. If you don't, your mind will be taken down the highways and byways where the weeds and the thistles and all the potholes of life will be awaiting you. So gird up the loins of your mind, hope to the end. Hope, you see, is something that is a mental activity, is it not? Hope is a mental activity. Hope to the end. Now, what other mental activity are you asked to engage your brain in for such a long duration than that? Sometimes we will say, apply a counseling technique. We will say to a person who is besieged by guilt, just forget about it. Forget it. Forget it. That's a biblical thing. What do you mean, biblical? Forget it. Well, remember the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church, he said, forget those things which are behind and press on to the things that are before. Just forget them. And why would we do that? How can we do that? Well, we can be sure of one thing. God will never tell us to forget something that He hasn't already forgotten. Lock that in. He will never tell us to forget something that He's already forgotten. So hope is an activity of the mind. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. May I also say that the lust that verse refers to is a mental activity. It starts with a desire in the mind to have something inappropriate. The lust of the flesh. It's a mental activity. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. conversation, lifestyle. Now, can I ask you to engage with me for a little bit here? Let's have a little fun. How expansive is that last phrase in the last verse we read? See what it says? He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner, habit, custom, tradition. Here's my request. Would you please paint for me a picture of a holy life? From your perspective, paint for me a picture of a holy life. Remember, I told you, I don't know if it was in prayer meeting or Sunday, a week or two, maybe three, I can't remember when now, where this elderly couple was going to the museum to examine artwork. You remember me telling you that story? Okay, and the old man was very critical about this and that. Then he come to this one piece and he's really drilling down on how awful it was, and only to find out that he was looking at a reflection of himself. Okay, with that said, paint for me a picture of a holy life. A holy life. And if you must consider the colors that go into the holy life, the shades of color, the deepness of the colors, the backgrounds. How would you present that? So that when somebody looks at that picture, they say, that is a holy life. What would you say? A holy life. What?
That's it.
Jesus. And so you have sitting at your feet a gaggle of children who want to know, teacher, Mrs. Claypool, could you tell me what you mean by the life of Jesus and holy? What would you say to them? In childlike description. How would you parse that out?
I think back to when Bob was teaching Sunday school and we were talking about Jesus and the life that he lived. And the expression that I always remember is, he always did that to please the Father. And so holy life is one who's always doing what God expects him to do. So like with a child, I would say, well, when mommy and daddy ask you to do something, do you always obey? That means, you know, living what they ask.
Okay, that's a good start. But let me come back with you at this time. How holy is holy? How holy must we be to be holy enough to God on a day-by-day basis? How holy is holy? And can you be too holy? Can you be holier than thou? What does that mean, by the way? What does that mean?
So-and-so is holier than thou.
What do they say? What do they mean to say? A person who's holier than thou is what?
You're not.
That's true. But come back to the children. And they say, well, what do you mean, Miss Sawney, about he's a nut? What do you mean by that? Thinks he's better. So a nut would think himself better than somebody else. And only somebody who's nuts would really think that. Right? Fair. Said ever so eloquently, but fair. What else? Yes, Roger.
We're told to avoid any appearance of evil. But even after we have done all that we can do, we still have to say that we are unprofitable. Christ took that he not only fulfilled the law perfectly, but he fulfilled the law completely in that he took that penalty of the law also. And it is only in him, our relationship in him as his slave, a relationship, that we can approach God in holiness. I don't know if I made that sense.
Can you take what you just said and boil it down to a spoonful for the old brother's sake?
Look to Christ as the perfect example for every thought and deed It's your relationship. It's not a religion. It's not a set of rules. It's our relationship with Christ that will produce a holy life.
That's a big spoonful.
Not a shred of evil. You said one.
They were
a shred of evil.
Not a shred of evil. Okay. Here's where we are in the church of 2018, fixing to be 2019. We no longer have the luxury of living a life where we are resting on absolute truth. Because evil is subject to opinion. Evil is subject to opinion. Not according to what?
Not according to what we believe.
That's true. What we believe. What we believe. Like, for example, people don't always agree in what evil is. And in some areas, people will claim a liberty to do things that we believe to be evil. And not being a theocratic society where we require the attention of a magistrate to enforce a code of conduct, we're more or less in a position where we must give liberty to people to be wrong. Okay? We in other words, you can't force people to be right. You can't. You can threaten, you can intimidate, you can beat them into submission, and you can get the answer your ears so much desire to have. But at the end, if the heart is not changed, no matter what comes out of the mouth, it doesn't make any difference. Which is one major case of argument for ball bat evangelism. Where you beat a person into submission with theological argumentation. You can do that and win your argument, or the person that you're talking to say, yeah, I see it like that, only to get you to shut your mouth and get on your way. But the heart will never be affected. And so whenever we talk about a holy life, beyond the theological abstract, what practical import does the question even have? Well, it traces right back to the credible profession of faith. Yesterday I saw, some things you see on Facebook you can't unsee, okay? But I saw posted up on Facebook yesterday, posted by a professing Christian, a headless nude of a woman, which he invited the viewers to touch the picture. And I looked, and I scrolled back down to look at who, was this, did I see this name? Yeah. Now I admit that I've seen before stuff get thrown up on Facebook that was put there by someone besides the account holder. I've seen that happen. So you always want to give the benefit of a doubt. But I got to tell you, at the first opportunity I get, I'm going to be right nose to nose with the guy and ask him. I'm not going to let him get away with that. And the reason I say that is because a holy life. Now you may not, somebody say, well, that's just art. That's just art. That's not evil. I mean, people go to the museum and they put their hands here and they put their hands there. Are you kidding me? Really?
Why are we supposed to touch it?
Don't know. Didn't want to explore that. Don't know. I learned a lesson from Annie Laird long time ago. When they were still in high school here, in computer class, they were doing their work in my office, and I'm doing my stuff on my email, and they were in a position where they could see my screen. And I started scrolling down there, and I started getting these messages from Russia and from Bulgaria, from the lovely Anna, or from this or that. And I'm chasing my mouse up and down there, and out of the back comes this shrill voice, Pastor, don't touch that, don't do that, don't click on that. I said, what's wrong with you? She said, you don't want to go there. Okay, I said, okay. time out. We'll get rid of that. So I learned my lesson a long time ago. Don't take the invite of somebody where you don't know exactly what you're getting into. So as I say, the only practical import of the question about a holy life falls back on the credibility of a person's profession. If you say you love the Lord, if you say you love Jesus, and you say I love him with all my heart, then how holy must that, how does that transfer into a holy life? So how holy do you got to be to satisfy God? Do we get a picture of anything or a hint from the Ten Commandments about that? How holy does God require the people of the who have the Ten Commandments in hand? How holy are we required to be? Pick a commandment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How holy? How holy does God require people to be when it comes to the Ten Commandments? Duh. Say, Bob?
We have to do all of them.
We have to, yes, we do. We have to do every single one of them. Problem? Yes, Roger, you're waving at me with a spoonful now.
Galatians, Paul says, know you not that those who would be under the law are under a curse? Okay, and Christ, and being cursed, there was only one, and Christ became the curse for us. Because we can, as far as satisfying God, how holy do you have to be? Holier than we can be. Only he could be that holiness and impart that to us as the only way.
I agree.
If we could be holy, there'd be no reason for Jesus to have died. If we could all do it, and we can.
John 1:9.
Amen.
Pastor Hosh?
1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All right. Think about that verse. What is the shelf life of that verse for the Christian individually? What's the shelf life of that verse? Okay, so you sin. This is Sunday. You sin today. You go home and you're maybe upset by something you heard or something that was implied or something somebody didn't say or did say or whatever. You sin. You go home. And you remember Pastor Hosh's admonition, 1 John 1:9, and you quote that. I believe that. I sin, and he forgives you. All right, so how long is that? What's the shelf life of that verse going forward from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday? If you pray, if you make that declaration on Sunday, will it last you all week long? Huh?
No.
Why not?
Every time you sin, you have to ask for forgiveness.
Well, how many times do you sin before you get the message?
No.
Spoonful, Roger.
Now listen to the verse. Listen to that verse. If you confess your sin, all right, we do not live our lives continually asking for forgiveness. We are forgiven. If you live your life constantly asking for forgiveness, you are living in slavery, and you have been freed from that slavery. You confess. You are agreeing with God that what you did was sin. You are getting your mind in agreement and your heart in agreement with God that is sin. But you are forgiven, past, present, and future. We don't live our lives constantly asking for forgiveness. You are forgiven.
Well now.
I'm sorry.
You understand that what you refer to is the position that Christ obtained for us when he died on the cross. And that what you said is true. I do not need to keep getting saved every day.
That's right.
All right. But I must maintain, I'm responsible to maintain a proper relationship to the God who saved me. And if on Monday I sin and I ask His forgiveness, and in spite of my best intention, I do the same thing over on Monday, I'm going to come back right again and say, Lord, help me to get victory over this chronic, besetting sin. I know that my salvation is not at issue, but my fellowship with You is. Because a person who allows himself to be locked under sin is a slave indeed. Okay? That's unnecessary. God desires for us to fellowship. That's why people get cold-hearted, because they let sin fester too long in their souls. And they become insensitive to the sweet pleadings of God through the Scriptures. And the simplistic answer is 1 John 1:9. I'm not there pleading for my soul's destiny when I do that. I'm there pleading for my soul's fellowship with a Father whom I love. And so, think more about the life that is holy. We're going to come back to this and look at what the Scripture says about the holy life. Just what the Scripture says. And right here, old Peter's got it all unwrapped. All unwrapped. Already cooked and prepared. Something for us to feast upon. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for saving our souls. For keeping us. For loving us in spite of ourselves oftentimes. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our love for You might be always at the highest possible level. May we at all times have a high view of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be the determining factor, the governing factor of our lives. That view of Christ, may that be the governing factor of our lives forever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.